My personal background is engineering, graduate degrees in math, engineering, and business. I spent the last 30 years in technology ventures. Been on 12 boards, chairman of six of them, mostly in high technology ventures. So my particular appetites and hobbies and interests are perhaps, well, some people call me the apostle of the arcane. Romaine would say the weird, but in any case. But I think, in fairness to some people who may first experience to spend some time together, I should mention I do hold some very strong, rather extreme views. And the first one is, is that this collection of books we call the Bible. I am totally persuaded, and I'm writing books and things on that very subject. The 66 books that we call the Bible, although written by 40 authors over thousands of years, can be demonstrated to be a single message system. What I mean by that is not just that there's a common theme or some continuity of various kinds conceptually. I hold the view and prepared to prove it that it is an integrated design. First point is that those 66 books spreading over thousands of years and 40 different penmen are designed. Every number, every place name, every comma, so to speak, I'm speaking the original, is there by design. Secondly, that design emerged from outside our time domain, and you can prove it. And I won't spend that time tonight to get into all of this, but just as a piece of background, I'm going to assert that. And so if you're new to me, you can challenge me on that at some other time, but just realize that's where I'm coming from. That the book that we deal with so glibly, we call the Bible, has been tragically mutilated and diluted and confused over the centuries. The ones that bother me the most are not the critics, because they are what they are, but more so the denominations and things that have watered it down so it's hard to recognize. And so step one, you need to understand where I'm coming from, is take the Bible very, very seriously. In that spirit, then, there's a couple of other things that we should put in focus. The rabbis have some quaint views of the scriptures, and they're, of course, speaking of the Tanakh, the Old Testament. But they are fond of pointing out that they don't believe the passages will really be understood until the Messiah comes. But when the Messiah comes, he will not only interpret the passages, he'll interpret the words, he'll interpret the very letters. In fact, he'll even interpret the spaces between the letters. And when I first heard that, I felt that was just a colorful exaggeration. It's kind of a quaint phrase. The more I've studied the scripture, the more I'm convinced they're absolutely right. Now, my background is information sciences. When I say that the Bible is an engineered message system, let me tell you how far that really goes. And I realize I may lose a few of you in what I'm about to say, but I'm talking to the engineers and technical people here. If you are a communications engineer trying to design a communication system, and you are faced with the possibility of hostile jamming, you can design your communication system to anticipate that. One of the things you do is you spread your message over the available bandwidth. Any system, be it a telephone system, a video system, any system has a certain bandwidth. Paul Revere had one if by land, two if by sea. That's binary coded decimal with one bit of information and a carrier bit. Okay? The Bible is designed to anticipate jamming. What do I mean by that? Have you ever noticed in the Bible that there's no chapter on baptism? There's no chapter on salvation? Name any doctrine. There's no chapter on that, like a textbook. In fact, in Isaiah 28, we're in the study of Isaiah, we'll get to that subsequent weeks, but in Isaiah 28, 29, God says through Isaiah, I have established my truth, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And we analyze the Bible from an information system point of view, we discover it's really a hologram. It's a Fourier transform, which essentially means that you can remove any page and not lose the truth. You may lose resolution, but you don't lose any. There's no way to destroy the message by editing, despite what the critics have tried to do for centuries. Now, we're going to enter into the area of hostile jamming tonight and next week in some very strange ways. Well, at this point, let's just jump in and start. We're going to get to Isaiah 19, which is our point of departure, but before we do, you might turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 32. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 18 through 20, are some remarks directed towards the Lord God of Israel. Let's start at verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth, by thy great power and outstretched arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompense the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of the children after them. The great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts, is his name. Great in counsel, mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So far, very comfortable, very typical of a praise passage in the Psalms or the other prophets. And, of course, Jeremiah continues. But verse 20, he makes an interesting remark, speaking of the Lord, who hast set signs and wonders in the land of what? Egypt. That's interesting. Even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and has made thee a name at this day. And then he goes on to talk about the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Turn with me now to, we'll go pop back, to Isaiah 19. Now, those of you that are just joining us, you'd understand we've been going through the book of Isaiah, part of the Old Testament, written about 8 centuries before Christ was born, which may be very academic to us. The main thing is the entire Old Testament was translated into Greek 3 centuries before Christ was born. So when it starts predicting things in our day, it gets rather an interesting book. But the thing that caused us to take a departure from our usual perusal of the book of Isaiah, we were in chapter 19 last week. And in chapter 19 deals with Egypt. And Isaiah, earlier in the chapter, predicts the debacle known as the Aswan Dam and its ecological results. And that gets interesting. It also predicts some things about Egypt and Assyria and Israel that are destined for the very time of the end. And we won't review all that. But we did run into 2 verses that have received an amazing amount of study for some reasons that we'll develop tonight. And that's verses 19 and 20 in Isaiah. Verse 19, in that day, speaking of the end times he's talking about, in that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border of it to the Lord. Now it sounds like 2 things, doesn't it? An altar and a pillar. The word pillar could be monument. And the altar is not necessarily an altar of sacrifice. It can be an altar of witness. Okay? And incidentally, the Hebrew word for that is Lion of God. So that's kind of interesting, but we'll go ahead here. It's going to be in Egypt, but there's apparently 2 things, except verse 20 refers to the 2 of them singularly. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior, a great one, and he shall deliver them. An altar in the midst of Egypt, and a pillar on the border thereof. Sounds like 2 things, but the grammatical structure in the following verse implies that that is actually 2 ways of saying the same thing. Very common structure in the Hebrew. We notice it through Proverbs and elsewhere, where the writer will say the same thing 2 different ways. Very common Hebraism. So it would seem that these 2 verses refer to something, a pillar and an altar, that at the same moment is in the middle of Egypt, and yet it's on the border thereof. Well, it's interesting that in 1868, the head of the U.S. Survey, Henry Mitchell, while checking on the progress on the Suez Canal at that time, noted something interesting in the land of Egypt. It turns out that Egypt dates from the uniting of what's called Upper and Lower Egypt. Upper Egypt being the south, bear in mind the Nile is flowing northward. Upper Egypt being up here, Lower Egypt down there. The pharaohs of Egypt, if you've ever seen an authentic representation in movies or elsewhere, wore a headgear that was half red, half white. Speaking of Upper and Lower Egypt, the title of the pharaohs was the Pharaoh of Upper and Lower Egypt. So the border between Upper and Lower Egypt is right across here. In fact, there is a town called Giza, which means border. At the same time, that particular point is the center of a quadrant of the Nile Delta. And Henry Mitchell, knowing nothing about the Bible and nothing about prophecy, happened to note that the interesting thing about the Great Pyramid in Egypt is that it sits at the same time in the midst of Egypt and yet on the border thereof. And that is something that causes us to say, gee, is it possible that the Great Pyramid at Giza is somehow related to Isaiah chapter 19, verses 19 and 20? because we obviously have a lot of insights that our friend Henry Mitchell did not have, and that starts to make this whole thing get a little more complicated. Let me mention a few things before we go on about the pyramids in Egypt. There's about 80 of them. The Great Pyramid that we're going to focus on is a subject of an enormous amount of scholastic study. There are many books that feel that it was the second or subsequent pyramid. Most scholars today believe it predates the pyramids in Egypt for a number of reasons. Manetho, who is the primary source of Egyptology, one of the ancient priests who kept very detailed records, and because his records also record eclipses, it's possible to date them well. So Manetho bears a relationship to Egypt that Josephus does to the first century as one of the primary historians. But Manetho, interestingly enough, attributes the Great Pyramid to non-Egyptian origin. In fact, his brief accounts portray a strange story. Manetho describes a group of people, which he calls the Hyksos. And as near as we can try to unravel the roots of that word, we think it means shepherd kings. And that's not exactly descriptive of what happened, because they apparently, and by the way, Archbishop Usher, also another ancient source, also makes reference to all of this. These peoples entered Egypt and took the whole country over without a battle. There's even language that implies some kind of mind control. What they did when they took over Egypt was to destroy the temples and the polytheistic worship and institute monotheism. And they also built the Great Pyramid. Then, for no apparent reason, they left. And they're coming and going as a subject of a lot of scholastic debate, a lot of study about it, but the net of it all is that there's a lot of mystery about just who they were and why they were there. And the more you study the Great Pyramid, the more peculiar the story becomes. I want to mention something. All the other pyramids that are built are used as tombs, and the tombs are under the pyramid, not inside. You'll discover that the Great Pyramid is unique, that it has all kinds of chambers and things inside. And the presumption, in fact, a number of the ancient historians, Herodotus and others, point out there's no evidence that it was intended to be used as a tomb. What it was intended to be used for is a gigantic mystery. But shake from your consciousness the idea that there's any real relationship between the Great Pyramid and all the other pyramids. All the other pyramids have tombs underneath the pyramid, not inside. All of them have hieroglyphics and other things. The Great Pyramid is amazingly absent of nothing but dimensions and certain reference points, reference marks. Now, let's first of all, before I go on, give you a feeling for what we're talking about. The base of the Great Pyramid in Egypt covers 13 acres. It's gigantic. About 900 million cubic feet of masonry on top of bedrock. The edges are about 755 feet on an edge. It's 454 and a half feet high. Incidentally, if you do a computer analysis of the planet Earth, that's the mean height above sea level of the Earth's crust, 454.5 feet. That's kind of interesting. I wonder how they knew, or is it just a coincidence? The pyramid consists of 2.3 million limestone blocks. They weigh 2.5 tons each. So this is a mammoth project. Herodotus estimates that it took 100,000 men 20 years to build the Great Pyramid. Another point to make, it's built of stone, not bricks. That's why it's endured through all these centuries. There are even some scholars that think it was pre-flood, but they're in the minority. The pyramid is level. The base of it is level over the 13 acres to an accuracy of 1 inch. And some scholars believe that that was due to settling. The pyramid that you see if you visit Egypt is the inner shell. It was originally covered with polished limestone, and some of them are still there, but most of them over the centuries have been stolen, broken up and stolen for building materials. But those limestone blocks weighed about 15 tons each. But that's just the beginning, my friends. Sir Flinders Petrie is one of the many scholars that have spent most of their life measuring it, and he, in the late 1800s, had, because of his professional background and what have you, he developed instruments that were accurate to a hundredth of an inch, temperature compensating rulers and so forth. And he and his wife spent an enormous time crawling through every detail of the pyramid and recording his measurements with incredible precision. This thing has been measured and measured and measured, and there's frankly no real dispute of the actual measures. There's all kinds of conjectures of what the measurements mean. But first of all, I want you to visualize these stones that are 5 feet by 8 feet by 12 feet in size, okay? Made remotely and moved there, and fitted, first of all, they're true within a hundredth of an inch over a distance of 75 inches. The cracks between the stones are less than a 50th of an inch. And by the way, those tolerances are more precise than the tolerances we use on the tiles of the space shuttle, to give you a feeling for that. Petrie also discovered that the Great Pyramid is accurately aligned to true north, not magnetic north, true north, to an accuracy of less than 5 arc minutes of angle. And to give you a feeling for that, the Paris Observatory is accurate to a tolerance twice that size. In other words, our modern observatories are not placed as accurately as that pyramid appears to be placed relative to true north on the planet Earth. Now, right about now, you're wondering, well, how do they do all this? Especially since we're talking 2,000, 3,000 B.C., and there's a number of conjectures as the actual date. A couple of other comments. The Great Pyramid is the only pyramid that has its corners on sockets. It's like a ball and socket engineering design, so that the entire thing is temperature compensated. 3,000 B.C., you've got to be kidding. I guess it's perhaps time to get into a few other things. If you study, and this is exaggerated, but if you study the pyramid itself, you discover it's not exactly square, it's slightly concave, the sides are. There's two major units of measure, the sacred cubit, which is essentially 25 inches, and the pyramid inch, which is essentially 1/100 inch, English inches. If you measure the base, it's kind of interesting because the direct measure of the base turns out to be 365.242 sacred cubits. Why is that so interesting? Because it's the exact number of days, even to the decimal, of the number of days in a solar year. If you measure it from here to here to here to here, it is exactly equal to a sidereal year. A sidereal year is about 20 minutes longer because of the motion of the sun. There is another year, which if you measure from here to there, to the implied angle and back, it turns out that's exactly equal to the anomalistic year, which in effect is the year of the equinoxes. And that turns out to be 5 minutes longer than our actual year, and those ratios turn out to be exactly right. What a coincidence. A couple of other things while we're on this. Let's talk about the sacred cubit. It turns out if you take 10 million sacred cubits, you get exactly the radius of the Earth from its center to the North Pole. Kind of interesting. And that's, by the way, to hundredths of a mile. Pretty accurate. If you take 25 pyramid inches to the cubit, it turns out that the polar diameter of the planet Earth is exactly 500 million of them. How do the ancient Egyptians know these dimensions? Or are they just coincidences? There's another thing they discover, and that is that if you take the height of the pyramid and make that a circle, make that the radius of a circle, the base of the pyramid is exactly equal to the circumference. Or to put it another way, that ratio is the famous mathematical number called pi, 3.1459, and many more decimal places, but it's accurate to 5 decimal places. So they know that the Egyptians, contrary to our other understandings, understood thoroughly not only pi. There's also some angles that are the ratio of pi over e, for those of you that are in calculus. That's kind of provocative, because that didn't surface until the 1800s, Newton and all of that. There's an angle that gives you that ratio, which happens to be 51 degrees and 51 minutes, and that angle, thus, is the angle of the side of the pyramid. I want you to remember 51 degrees, 51 minutes, because it's going to come up again before we're through. These numbers that I'm giving you, and I'm not going to bore you with all of them, they appear all through the pyramid in various ratios, dimensions, sometimes in inches, sometimes in the sacred cubit. Now, the average height of the earth above sea level is 455 feet, and the height of the pyramid is 455 feet. Something else, the average depth of the ocean is 193 feet 7 inches below the baseline of the pyramid. And if you take twice the diameter of a circle who has a circumference of that 3652.42, that is the one that's equivalent to the solar year, it turns out when you run that arithmetic out, it comes to 2,325.2 inches, which, by the way, is 193 feet 7 inches, the average depth of the ocean. Kind of interesting. What a coincidence. This is a diagram describing, when I say radius, I'm talking about the center of the Earth to the North Pole, a polar radius, not the equatorial one. But it turns out to be exactly 10 million sacred cubits, or 500 million geometrical inches. Something else, those of you that have studied mathematics in college know one of the classic problems in mathematics is to square a circle. And it's generally considered an unsolvable problem using geometry alone. If you take a circle that has as its radius the height of the pyramid, this base determines a square that has exactly the circumference of the circle. The Great Pyramid represents a solution to that problem. And it all hangs on this interesting angle, 51 degrees and 51 minutes and 14.3 seconds, which is the angle that gives you pi, in effect. This is just an embodiment of the concept of pi. Those of you that are architects and know about the Golden Triangle, that's also obvious in all the internal design of the Great Pyramid as to how you develop the 1.618, which is known as phi among architects. I won't get into all of here. That's probably a little specialized. When you look at the pyramid, let's take the small diagram first to give you an overview. The pyramid itself has these chambers inside, and it's the only pyramid that has that. When you get inside the pyramid, there is a descending passage, and it goes through masonry this far, and then it goes through bedrock down to a subterranean chamber, and then there's a little dead end. When you get here, there's what they call the ascending passage. There's a granite plug here to protect it for a while. But this ascending passage goes up. At this point, two things happen. There's a horizontal passage that leads to a chamber that traditionally is called the Queen's Chamber, because the initial presumptions, of course, were that these were designed for tombs. And some people still believe that. Others feel that that's a misunderstanding. There's a giant gallery that opens up here. If you look, visualize it as inverted steps. It is. It has seven tiers, if you will, that close in. It's about 28 feet high, to give you a rough feeling. And this goes up and enters this peculiar structure they call the King's Chamber. What's also interesting is all these chambers have air channels to keep the temperature absolutely balanced. If they're not plugged, it keeps the temperature at 68 degrees. And there's also a strange shaft through a grotto that goes down here. Well, first of all, a couple of structural remarks that I think are worth mentioning. This descending passage going through the masonry holds an accuracy of 1/50th of an inch within its 150-foot length. That's from here to here. Going through the bedrock from here to here, the additional 200 feet is bored through the rock with an accuracy of 1/4 of an inch within the 350-foot length. But let me put it another way. You would have a tough time holding those dimensions if you were boring it with a laser. Now, how do they do that? Good question. I won't take you through all the history of the various people that studied it from 1721 on. John Greaves in 1737, a professor of astronomy at Oxford, got interested in this. We get to 1798, Napoleon defeats the Ottoman Turks at the so-called Battle of the Pyramids. And, of course, his engineers were very sharp guys. They're the ones that invented the slide rule and so on. They discover all kinds of the major astronomical features of the pyramid. I haven't even got to those yet. And in 1830, starts another series of astronomers and surveyors that get intrigued. And I won't take you through all that stuff. Perhaps one of the great guys is Piazzi Smith, who was the Royal Astronomer of Scotland, who spent a good part of his life measuring this with incredible precision. A couple of other things. We mentioned there's possibly a biblical link here. The only piece of furniture in here is in the king's chamber. There is a, out of solid rock, carved a box. Well, it looks with a lid missing. It happens to have the exact volume of the Ark of the Covenant. And if you take 50 times that volume, it's the exact volume of the king's chamber, and it's also the exact volume of the laver in Solomon's temple. Now, I can go on. By the way, part of my problem is that there are more relationships and things that I really want to than what I want to bore you with. But let me mention a few others. I mentioned the solar year, sidereal, the three different years that are mentioned here. Let me mention something else. The distance from the earth to the sun is about 92 million miles. Someone noticed that as you go up the pyramid, you go up 10 feet, 10 feet in length for 9 feet in rise. Well, if you take the height of the pyramid and multiply it by 10, by 10, by 10, by 10, you get 9 times, you get 91,856,060 miles, which is the distance from the earth to the sun. That's kind of interesting, because it's only in recent years that we have any idea how far the sun was away. There's something else you should know, that there's the precession of equinoxes. It turns out the equinoctial year is about 50 seconds behind our regular year every year, and for it to do a full loop takes 25,827 years. That's called the precession of the equinoxes. I don't think anyone here has been particularly worried about that. If you take the two diagonals of the pyramid and add them together, they add up to 25,826.54 pyramid inches, the same distance of the precession of the equinoxes. Now, I don't know what you're going to do with all this information, but a couple of other things. We'll talk more about possible meanings of these passages before we're all through. One thing you might want to note, there's an angle of these passages, 26 degrees and 18 minutes, 19.7 seconds. That's the angle that this goes down. It's the angle this goes up. This, by the way, sketch was done in 1909, but it's still probably as good as any of the other ones I've run across. Okay, let's talk about something else now. We read Isaiah 19 and suggested that Isaiah 19 and 20 seemed to have something to do with the pyramid, right? That's what started this whole excursion. If you take the Hebrew letters of Isaiah 19, and as you know, the Hebrew letters have numerical values, and these are the words that make up that passage, and you take those words and take the numerical value and add that up, you get 5,449, and that happens to be the height of the Great Pyramid. What a coincidence. Now, are these contrived? Are they accidental? Or is there something strange going on here? And if there's something strange going on here, what is the nature of it? A couple of other things to be mentioned. Remember I showed you the chart of the map which had the Great Pyramid in the midst of Egypt and yet on the border of Upper and Lower Egypt, right? Do you remember that peculiar angle of the ascending and descending passage, 26 degrees, 18 minutes, 9.7 seconds? That points directly to Bethlehem. Yeah. Kind of interesting, huh? Bethlehem is 233 and a half miles from here. If you take a diameter of a circle whose circumference is the number of years between the erection of the pyramid taken at 2140 BC, and there's some astronomical reasons they believe that's true, and the birth of Christ taken in Bethlehem at 2 BC, and there's some reasons that seems justified, the difference is 2138. If you multiply that by 1,000 in pyramid cubits, you get 233 and a half miles, the distance from here to Bethlehem. Kind of interesting, isn't it? What I'm not going to bore you with, because there's too many variations here, but there's a whole bunch of people through the years that have looked at the chambers inside the pyramid and felt very convinced that the chambers, their dimensions and angles, lay out the whole gospel story. Okay, you can begin to feel why that might be. Let me give you an overview of most of them. Most of them involve seeing man on the descending passage ending into the abyss. This ascending passage, by the way, the astronomer Sir John Herschel did the calculations and came to the conclusion that that pointed exactly to the pole star when the pyramid was built. But He also did the calculations. And by the way, this passage is not in the center of the pyramid. It's 24 feet to the east, which allows it to have this peculiar property. It pointed to the pole star in 2140 B.C., but the 2140 B.C., the pole star was not Polaris that you and I know. It was another star at that time, Alpha Draconis. Alpha Draconis. It's a star that's associated with the dragon, or the serpent, if you will. This descending passage is viewed by many conjecturers that this is the plight of man. If you take some reference marks and do the right analysis, it comes out that this point right here is the giving of the law at Sinai and starts man on his ascending passage. When you get to this point here, you have, they call this grand gallery the church age. They call this line and the Queen's Chamber the history of Israel, in contrast to the church and its destiny. And then, of course, there's a way of escape, speaking of Christ's crucifixion and so forth. There is a very elaborate story that I could paint for you. In fact, I have my choice of several of them because several different people through the centuries have viewed this slightly differently, all grasping for the key to the timelines to try to see if it's predictive. What they get into is things like this. This is the ascending passage. And when you take the pyramid inches and you come to the birth of Christ and take the what they call the Christ angle, that's the common name for that angle, you can get to his baptism by swinging it up here. You can get to his crucifixion by swinging it there, which is the beginning of the grand gallery, and on it goes. There are many, many classical analyses of this, and none more famous than Adam Rutherford, in which he does all his dating. And as you go down this pyramid entrance, there is a score, some very key lines that seem to date the building of the pyramid itself. Anyway, to make a long story short, he, of course, predicted the end of the church age in 1914 and the beginning of the... Anyway, it didn't quite work out that way. We're in sort of a strange... I want you to stay for a while. Don't jump to any quick conclusions, because there are all kinds of people that have gotten on the pyramid kick. And I've tried to give you enough about the pyramid so you can at least respect why people get intrigued with this thing. In fact, if you start getting into it, you'll discover it's really addictive. There are so many fascinating aspects to it. You can spend a lot of your time in that area. Oh, one other thing I forgot to mention. The capstone of the pyramid is missing. Most scholars believe it was originally in gold. The pyramid where it was built was bright and shiny white. They felt there was very likely it may have been a gold capstone. Well, that's just conjecture. But the capstone's missing, and some people feel that it's a cornerstone that the builders rejected, and so on. And there's a whole thing you can build, doing an analogy of the stone that was cut without hands, and all of that. But I want you to be cautious until I'm through, before you jump on the pyramid kick, because I think, first of all, generally speaking, we can be very well advised to treat anything that seems to impact the Bible with great caution. We often think of the Shroud of Turin, which on the one hand was very intriguing, but putting your faith in those kinds of things is dangerous. Most of you may recall in the book of Numbers, when Moses raised the serpent in the wilderness. You all know the story, especially since Jesus makes reference to that, the serpent in the wilderness, this brass serpent on the pole that was the solution to the plague of the serpents that was at that time. What some of you may not know, we'll get into it later in Isaiah, that brazen serpent was still around in the days of Hezekiah, the king in Isaiah's time. You know, thousands of years later, okay? It had become a fetish. It had become an object of worship. It was so bad that Hezekiah destroyed it. And there's a real lesson there. Because in the brazen serpent case, there was no doubt of its authenticity. It was the brazen serpent of Moses in the wilderness, apparently. And yet it became a problem. And whether you're talking about splinters of wood off Noah's Ark, or whether you're talking about the Great Pyramid or something else that sounds intriguing, be careful. It's my personal hypothesis that Satan will use these things to derail you from a study of the Word of God. One of the best examples is the Matzaroth, the 12 constellations of the zodiac, which prior to Genesis 11, prior to the Tower of Babel, was a mnemonic that Adam, Enoch, and others used to teach their children the redemptive plan of God. How do we know that? By learning the Hebrew names of the stars in each of the 12 constellations. Those 12 constellations associated with the 12 tribes of Israel. What we call Leo, of course, was the lion of the tribe of Judah. Virgo, the virgin. When you When you see those strange pictures in the planetarium show, you wonder, how do they see those pictures from the arrangement of stars? The pictures have nothing to do with the arrangement of the stars. The stars had names, and if you know the names of the stars, you know the story that was associated with that cluster of stars. And the original lays out the redemptive plan of God, we now know. What happened? In Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel, it got corrupted by Satan to become what we know as the Zodiac, with these strange myths and legends obscuring its original purpose. And you can peel into this by getting into the Arabic and Hebrew names of the stars in the first place. It's interesting that the names of the constellations are the same in all languages. And they all link to mythology, but the mythology is an adaptation of what its original purpose was. Satan is the great imitator. So when we start getting into something like the pyramid, no matter how intriguing it seems at first, let's be cautious, but we're just getting warmed up. I'd like us to pause in our visit to Cairo and fly up to England. I want to go to the Salisbury Plain now, a place that is known as Stonehenge. And the word henge really meant hanging, hanging stones. This is a monument that in many respects is even more fascinating than the Great Pyramid. And of course, what we're talking about here is a monument that is apparently built several thousand years before Christ. It was originally caught everyone's notice because it was regarded by many scholars as the oldest, you know, since there were some stones on top of another one of the oldest structures. Turns out they've just underestimated. There's a lot more going on here than at first meets the eye. We're talking about a monument that represents a circle of about 320 feet in diameter. There's a bank around it that's approximately 6 feet high and 20 feet wide. Just inside that bank, there are a group of holes, 56 of them, that are known as the Aubrey holes, because I was the first guy that discovered them, because they had been covered up earlier. They're holes that were dug and filled with chalk, never held anything else. Some of them are not chalk, some of them are human cremations, which is kind of a colorful footnote. We're going to discuss what obviously I'm getting at is in the early 60s, Gerald S. Hawkins made history by discovering with the computer that this thing actually was an astronomical computer. And so it was some very fascinating capabilities. The capabilities that it has happens to hang heavily on four key stones, known as station stones. One here, one here, one here, one here. Why am I bringing this up? For a number of reasons, one of which, if you line up these two station stones, they line up to 118 degrees azimuth, and if you go on that azimuth over a great circle route, guess where you end up? At the Great Pyramid. The properties of this monument hang on the fact that this is a rectangle. There is only one latitude in the northern hemisphere where this will work the way it does. This monument is within a mile of that latitude. Incredible engineering, in a sense. Lining this up with north, the key axis of the pyramid is over a thing called the heel stone. That's the key to the whole thing. The word heel, no one knows where the name came from, but the Welsh name for sun is Hael, and the Greek name for the sun is Helios. So most people think that linguistically that it clearly has to do with the sun, because it's been recognized for centuries that midsummer sunrise, the sun at midsummer, rises exactly over the heel stone when you line it up through the monument. By the way, all these stones I'm going to describe in effect create gun sights or windows for certain intersections on the horizon. But first of all, let's talk a little bit about what the thing consists of. There's a row of holes out here called the Aubrey holes, and there's a row of Y holes and X holes, for lack of better names. Then there's the monument itself in the center. Around the outside edge, there are sarsens. That's essentially a silicated sandstone. Then there's a row of what they call blue stones, because it's kind of stone that is blue when it's wet. Then there are the famous trilithons. These are two stones with a lintel across, and there's five pairs of those sarsens. And then there's horseshoe of bluestone. So the axis is here. There's a bluestone horseshoe, the trilithons, then the bluestone circle, and then the Saracen circle. Now, let's talk a little bit about this. I'm trying not to bore you with all this together. But let me give you a feeling for the trilithons, the big ones here. There's five pairs in total. The stones weigh 50 tons. Okay? What also is interesting is the way these things are built. And this is goes for these things, but also the ring around the outside. The stones themselves, say 7 feet across and however high, has a mortise and tenon construction. The top stones are curved, fit those, and also have tongue and groove. All of this was done on a remote site and brought to the Stonehenge site. The Saracen circles came from the Preseli Mountains, that's in South Wales, about 240 miles away. And they weigh from 30 tons to 7 tons, depending which one you're talking about. The blue stones came from Marlborough Downs, about 20 miles away. They weigh 30 tons each. Now, by the way, these things are all different heights, but planted in such a way as to make it the top of it level. If you take the height of that and multiply by the number of stones, 30 stones, you get the exact height of the Great Pyramid in Egypt. If you take 10 times the inner circumference, you get the perimeter of the Great Pyramid. Okay, so much for all I say. That's all. That's an interesting monument. Let me indicate what Gerald Hawkins did. He knew that for centuries, everybody understood that the monument had something to do with Midsummer Sunrise, but no one had analyzed it further. He took the position of all the stones and all the holes, X, Y, Aubrey, all that, and he digitized it and put it on a computer. Then he also took an ephemeris, which is essentially a database of all sun, moon, planet, and star positions. And he had the computer exhaustively search it. Every one of these stones, if you're on Stonehenge, you realize every place you look, it's like a gun sight. It lines up under all different kinds of circumstances. So the computer exhaustively looked at that. With the stars, no alignments. With the planets, no alignments. However, in the dozen different extreme positions of both the sun and the moon, he got over a dozen confirmations. In other words, this thing clearly somehow had been designed to highlight the extreme movements of both the sun and the moon. Now, and he published a paper on that basis, which shocked the archaeological world. And if you know anything about how objective scientists are, I think that's an oxymoron, but objective in science. I'm always intrigued because they have such a tradition of objectivity, and yet I've never seen more emotional reactions than if you talk to an astronomer about creation, and on it goes. And the archaeologist did not accept his findings because what does he know? He's an astronomer. But his papers gained a lot of credibility. Some guy wrote, and among the many letters he got, one person wrote him a letter pointing out a legend, the documentation of an ancient Greek legend, how the sun god Apollos used to visit the British Isles every 19 years, some kind of legend. He said, is there something at the monument that occurs approximately every 19 years? Well, that intrigued Gerald Hawkins, so he went back to the computer. And by studying further, he discovered that the eclipse cycle at Stonehenge is every 18.61 years, and if you use the Aubrey holes the right way, it'll predict eclipses. And by using the X and Y holes, you can even predict the day, if you do it right. And then he published that in his famous book, Stonehenge Decoded, and became famous. CBS News did a live report on site showing the midsummer sunrise exactly as it predicted and all that stuff. And some of you may remember that. I think it was about 1964 when all that happened. So Gerald Hawkins is the de facto expert on Stonehenge, and of course, all of that speaks for itself. I'm intrigued with one particular observation. The archaeologists point out that Stonehenge was built over a 300-year period, and then strangely abandoned. And one of the things about Gerald Hawkins' computer models is that this eclipse business has an error in it once every 300 years. So you can guess what the priests that were in charge must have thought when it finally goofed. People start noticing some other things. The angle of the heel stone to north is, if this is north, is 51 degrees, 51 minutes, the very angle that makes up the Great Pyramid. And so they start studying the possibilities of this thing relating to the Great Pyramid. Okay, fine. They also conjecture that, let's assume that the Aubrey holes represents a complete Earth cycle. And let's take that as 7,000 years. And if you do that, it turns out that a year is 0.0514385 degrees around the circle. Got 905-foot circumference with 16-foot intervals of the Aubrey holes. And you can build a clock that goes from minus 4127 BC to plus 2874 AD and so on. And there's a whole thing to get into in terms of evenings and mornings and all of that. I'll spare you all that right now. Well, what they do with this then is they start looking at this as a chronometer
It turns out, apparently, that all these different alignments line up with a key date in history. They also notice that those alignments line up with, angular and dimensionally, to the same kind of chronology in the Great Pyramid. So that all gets kind of intriguing. And we could spend, you know, obviously a lot of time on this stuff. But to give you a flavor of this, you can carry it all the way through and whether you got the death of Adam, the birth of Noah, and all these dates, you can go through this sort of thing. The last Jubilee of Israel and the birth of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion, 312 A.D., Constantine, and on it goes. Now, in this, by the way, one of these key angles is 112 degrees, which points to Jerusalem. And what's interesting, when you look at the Passover moonrise and the angle that points to Jerusalem, you get the Christ angle, 26 degrees, 18 minutes, 9.7 seconds. So that's kind of provocative. And you're saying probably right now, will this ever end? No. So I could spend the evening intriguing you about Stonehenge. I got interested in that about 20 years ago. I've spent 30 years in the computing industry, and of course Stonehenge, for lots of reasons. A lot of these discoveries happened to be coincidental with my taking over the computer center at Ford Motor Company, so I used to get into Stonehenge, and I used to use it as a colorful addition to some of the public speaking I used to do. So I got into that, and I was actually over there for a while, and I won't bore you with all that. The point is, I've been into that a long time. So on the one hand, there's much about these monuments, both the Great Pyramid and Stonehenge, that can intrigue you. And if you start getting into this, some of you may even be tempted tonight to start getting into this as a hobby. Gee, wow, that's wild, I want to dig up. You can quickly build a library of all these interesting conjectures. But before you start that path, down that path, I'd like to share with you some other monuments. It seems that our satellites, the Viking, when it went by Mars, took some footage, pictures. And some of these pictures were dismissed by NASA at first as just strange aberrations. But let me just start by asking you to tell me what you see in this photograph. What do you see? This is a monument, as you might call it in a broad sense, on the planet Mars. It is about 1 mile across. Many, many scientists look at this and say, that's just an accident of nature. It's just one of those things that looks like a face, but it's just a randomized accidental thing. Others look at this and say, that's kind of interesting. It looks artificial. It looks like it's been designed. And, even more provocative than that, it looks like a human face. Now, some of you say, I don't see a human face. How many of you see a human face? Okay, let's rotate it. That's what it seems to look like. The face on Mars. This is just one of a series of mines. It's the most dramatic one. And there have been books written. This was a big flurry of interest some years ago. Most, I think, conservative scholars think it's intriguing but don't take it too seriously. Others start analyzing it. And they point out there is a likeness. It is geometric. There's a certain order involved in terms of the 90 degrees, etc. There's a certain compositional aspect to it. The thing that intrigues me the most, frankly, is that it's symmetrical. Symmetry does not occur by randomness. You can work a long time with a random number table and try to get anything symmetrical. I'm not talking about biology or crystals. That's because there's an operative mechanic there. This thing is symmetrical. It also has a lot of detail. There's brows, and there's a nose, and there's eyelids, and it's interesting. What's it doing on Mars? What does it really mean? The first question, it's either absolutely trivial, because it's an accident of just winds and who knows, or if it's artificial, if it really proves to be artificial, that's of staggering implications. Let's look at something else that they find on Mars. This is a blow-up of what appears to be a five-sided pyramid. And I'm sorry, the view graphs do not do justice to the halftones. I just didn't get a chance to get a true transparency, so this was done on a copier, and it's not as crisp as it might be. But you can't even hear, you can tell. You notice at the foot of this is sort of buttressed, and it is five-sided. It's not quite symmetrical. Someone said, well, that's not a five-sided pyramid. Five-sided pyramids are always symmetrical. Do you remember Da Vinci's famous analysis of man? Kind of interesting. Is that coincidence? Could be. Really could. No, seriously, could be. This is the same thing, rendered perhaps less confusingly. But there is a clear something there, and so on. Now, I'm going to spare you going through lots of the other conjectural monuments on Mars, because they're not nearly as dramatic as those, and yet they are kind of interesting. This is a broader picture of what they call the Cydonia region of the planet Mars. There are a cluster of things here that carry the code name the city, because it looks like they might have... There's even one that has a sort of a wall with an inside space, and there's some things that, again, could be... They far more likely be accidental than these other things, and yet they're just strange enough to warrant some study. Here's the face that we looked at blown up. Here's the pyramid that we looked at blown up. There's also a strange structure over here they call the cliff. It's sort of an object in profile. In fact, it also looks like a face, sort of strained, but I won't get into all that right here. What they've noticed is the distances here go 1, 2, 4, 8, which seems kind of interesting. It's also, it turns out, that this is lined up 20 degrees from north, which is the exact axis tilt of the planet Mars. If you're at this point sighting over the face and over the cliff, you are looking exactly at midwinter sunrise on the planet Mars. And so they wonder, is this all just accidental, or is it... See, north would really be like this, so that's the 20 degrees axis tilt. Okay, strange stuff. I won't ask for any show of hands, but obviously the Great Pyramid, pretty intriguing. In fundamentals, it's certainly intriguing. It's also kind of intriguing from a biblical perspective. Its relationship to Stonehenge seems to be too precise to be accidental, and yet again... Many of the conjectures and these interpretations are perhaps a little fanciful. But then, if we see monuments on Mars, that sort of grabs us. Okay? Let's back up a minute and talk about a few other aspects. Secular science today has a gigantic problem. Most of us have been raised on the idea that biogenesis and evolution and so forth was the commonly accepted modality for secular science. Except secular science is embarrassed at this point because recent discoveries by NASA and others demonstrate clearly that the entire universe is finite and had a beginning. That has staggering implications for you and I. It demonstrates that there really was a creation. I mean, from even strictly from observable science, we know that. Not only did matter and energy, but time and space had a point beginning. You and I generally visualize Big Bang as... And by the way, Big Bang is a label for a collection of models. The critical thing are what are the parameters. And now that they can measure the parameters, those parameters demonstrate, first of all, the universe is finite, and secondly, that it had a beginning. You and I visualize it exploding, filling space. No, as it grows, space and time have a beginning. We know that in modern physics. But that causes even the most competent thinkers, Hawkins and Penrose and others, to admit there had to be a designer. So somehow this comfortable, infinite, things have always been this way kind of mentality in science is out the window. Second problem. Most of us have grown up in high school, college, whatever, whether we bought it or not, we were pounded with the idea of biogenesis, that life started on its own. Since 1957, we know that's impossible. We discovered a thing called the DNA code, which is a digital code, 3 out of 4 code error correcting. If you have a digital code, you have to have a designer. You can't design the computer until you have the language. You can't have the language to design. I mean, it's a three-way corner shot. No way can involve by randomness, no matter how much time you've got. Cosmology has destroyed evolution because there wasn't time nor enough material. There's easy mathematical proof of that. It won't take the time tonight. The point is, in secular science, you've got a real problem. And in the words of one of the commentators I was reading, it says, we've got to reach out for an alternative. Now, you and I chuckle because the alternative has been given to us by the designer. It's sitting in our laps. But that isn't, quote, objective. So now they look at Mars, and don't misunderstand me, this is all very conjectural in the minds of the scientists. However, and something else is going on, most of the scientists that are involved in this have an enormous resistance to some of the conjectures coming because of the foolishness that was perpetrated years ago by one Eric Van Daniken and Chariot of the Gods. He was a sloppy scientist, fabricated data, and has generally put these kinds of ideas in the same category as the lunatic fringe. However, let's back up a minute. If they can, if the Mars missions, whether it's ours or the Soviets in 92 or 94 and all of that, if they do find some apparent evidence of artificial design, some kind of monuments on the planet Mars, and that's a possibility, huh? What does that lead to from their point of view? Well, it sounds like they had visitors. From where? No life there now. Somebody must have been there for a while and built these things. Let's get a little perspective. Let's imagine that the Earth is the size of a pin. If the Earth, if you mentally make a model of the Earth the size of a pinhead, the Sun is the size of a grapefruit about 50 feet away. You with me so far? Pluto, our outermost planet, is about 40 times that far away. It's about 2,000 feet, okay? Half a mile. So we've got a pinhead, that's the Earth, about 50 feet away from the Sun, which is a grapefruit. Pluto, the furthest planet, is 2,000 feet away. How close is the nearest star? It's also, we call it Alpha Centauri. It's actually three stars together, but let me not get into that sort of thing. It is the size of a grapefruit, collectively, 8,000 miles away. So if you're going to start building an imaginary model of the solar system, you've got the Sun, the nearest star is on the other side of the Earth, the size of a grapefruit. That gives you a feeling of size and density, okay? And that's the nearest star. Setting the interstellar aspect aside, let's talk about hospitable planets. Mercury isn't very hospitable. It's hot enough to melt lead. Also has no air. So it's not a very comfortable place to do anything. Well, what about Venus? Unbreathable carbon dioxide, 100 atmospheres of pressure, and throw in some sulfuric acid to make it even more interesting, and a 900 degree Fahrenheit temperature base. Anyone from Tucson? No, I don't know. What about the outer planets? Well, most of them are unbreathable. They have crushing atmospheres, and there's no place to stand. They're essentially oceans of superheated liquid hydrogen and helium. So they're not really planets despite what they look like. They're really globules of, well, superheated liquid hydrogen and helium. Now, what some of them are starting to think about, though, imagine yourself an intergalactic traveler by some technology. You're approaching the solar system, and there's only two candidates, Earth and Mars. Earth is pretty interesting, a sprawling paradise of chlorophyll, open rolling oceans, and highly oxygenated air. Very attractive base. Mars, just the opposite. Small glaciated world, a dying desert, slowly turning into rust. Underneath unfiltered ultraviolet of a distant searing sun, breaking down the air that does exist. A wisp of carbon dioxide wrapped around reddish sands of a barren, cratered desert. Which would you pick? Well, you talk to your flight engineer and you point out that we've been gravity-less for some period of time. Gravity is your enemy. It's the enemy. Gravity, biological organisms are incredibly sensitive to the amount of gravity they're in. Mars has one-third the gravity of the planet Earth. So as inhospitable as it would seem, it would be the base of choice if you're going to establish some kind of a culture or program. So that's a little background from that kind of thing. Let me change gears and show you some other mysteries that the scientists are beginning to scratch their heads about. The two oldest cultures on the planet Earth are Sumer, or what the Greeks call Mesopotamia, the southern part of that particularly. The other one, of course, is Egypt. Both of these cultures, by the record, have something strange about them. Both of them start abruptly with no buildup. They do not have a development. They appear to be beneficiaries of a legacy. They have, right up to bat, representative government, public schools, legal codes, massive public works, gridded cities, mathematics, astronomy, and a written language of some kind. The history from the beginning seems to be a decline. Now, by the way, I'm fascinated to read this in current literature because you and I know why. You see, we've been all victimized by this ascent of man foolishness. Hey, it's the other way around, gang. Started high and dropped down, according to the Bible. They look at Egypt, same thing. The history basically dates from the unification of Upper and Lower Egypt. But it's interesting, knowledge seems to be complete at the beginning. Again, it's not a development, it's a legacy. And I could prattle off the scholars that are, Wallace Budge, who's translator of the Old Egyptian, Henry Frankfurt in linguistics, Alexander, by the way, from an architectural point of view, Robert Temple from a mythological or astronomical point of view. Egypt has some other interesting aspects. It had a decimal system for its mathematics for everyday use, but its religious mathematics used a base 60, sexagesimal, which is, of course, the mathematical basis of Babylon, or the Sumer, the Mesopotamian basis. That's why we have 360 degrees in a circle. That's why we have, 60 seconds in a minute and 60 minutes in an hour and so on. All from Babylon, all from Sumer, or from Mesopotamia. A couple other little background items. The Egyptians had a fanatical attention to the star Sirius. It was venerated as the star of Isis. Horus, the hawk god, you've seen that probably in the movies and things, was the son of Isis and Osiris. Horus was designated in hieroglyphics as Heru, which also, the same hieroglyphic, has the meaning of the face. Interchangeable with Helios, the god of the sun. And Heliopolis is the god, city of the sun, but it can also be designated the city of the face. And, of course, a suburb of Cairo, in effect. And the word Cairo, as I think I mentioned, is Al-Kahira, which is Mars, the Arabic name for Mars. You can begin to get the picture. Some discoveries on Mars could easily lead to some link or proposed link between Mars, Egypt, Sumer, and the origination of the cultures on the planet Earth. And I could spend a little time on this and get it even more interesting. The word for, there's a word in the Old Testament called Shumer. It really means the land of the ones who watch. Okay. The word name for Shem and Shemayim is a root for that which is skyward. And you can start to look back at some of these translations and get a whole another view of what we've taken for granted. Let me ask you to turn to 2 Kings 21. We're talking about Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. Let's not worry about the history for the moment, but it says in verse 3, for he built up again the high places. Manasseh was bad news. He's reestablishing idol worship. And again, the high places which Hezekiah, his father, destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal and made an idol, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts in the house of the Lord. And on it goes. The reason I pull this out is I want you to notice something. You and I, as we read the Old Testament, encounter idol worship. And we often look at that as a quaint historical thing. Let's back up a minute. If you recall our studies in the long day of Joshua, you know that there's a possibility that seems to be confirmed, that the planet Mars made some near passbys on the Earth, being originally in a resonant orbit with the Earth. A 360-day year for the Earth, which we know prior to 701 BC was universally used by all calendars, and Mars may have been in those days a 720-day resonant orbit involving near passbys on October 25th and March 15th, or 20, excuse me, 25th, on every 106 years. And that's recorded in history, and that conjecture has all kinds of implications, but the net of it all is that some of those passbys were as close, apparently, according to the models, about 70,000 miles. Interesting conjectures. To give you a feeling for this, that means that Mars would rise from the horizon about 50 times the size of the moon. It would cause 85-foot land tides. It would be preceded and followed by not only meteors, but bolides, bolides being like meteors that explode. These are recorded in history, generally viewed by many people like as if legends or exaggerations, but in fact appears to actually have happened, and that's one reason the ancients were terrified of Mars. That's why we have the term martial arts in a language today. That's why Rome was not built on the coastline. It was 12 miles up the Tiber. Why? Because they knew they had 100-foot tidal waves every 100 years or so. And all of this is, of course, in our tape on the Long Day of Joshua. The point I want to make, though, those conjectures seem to be confirmed by Jonathan Swift, Gulliver's Travels. And I'm running out of time. We'll try some of this off next time. Let me get just at this point. You and I have probably a little appreciation for why the ancients worshipped idols. They were terrified of them because they represented what? The hosts of heaven. What were those? The planets. They interfered with their lives. Now, by the way, one interesting thing, was the face that's on Mars visible when it got that close? Don't know. Provocative possibility. I want to develop this further next time because I am convinced from my studies of the pyramid and Stonehenge and the possibility of monuments on Mars, I think I can lay out for you the likelihood of what the great delusion is going to be. Because Jesus Christ predicted that at the end time, that the world would be sent strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And we'll look at these passages up next time. In Matthew 24, he says that if it were possible, it would deceive even the very elect. Is this some little religious thing, some new idea that's going to be very popular? No, it's going to be worldwide. It's going to be accepted by everyone except those that are supernaturally protected by Jesus Christ himself, according to his comments in Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians. We'll talk more about this next time. There's one picture of the Great Pyramid that I didn't show you that I think you might find interesting. It's on your dollar bill. Take out a dollar bill and look on the green side on the left. You have the Great Seal of the United States, reverse and obverse. And there, of course, is the pyramid and the capstone. Instead, you've got the all-seeing eye, and most of you recognize this as an occultic symbol. But what does it say underneath? Novus Ordo Seclorum, New World Order. So what's going on, my friends? I've prattled a little here about these strange topics for a couple of reasons. First of all, if you know anything about immunization, the way you make somebody immune is to give them a mild inoculation of the disease. And it's been my intention, although I probably may very easily fail, but my intention to share with you enough about the Great Pyramid and the Stonehenge and the thing on Mars so that you won't be blindsided if you run into some of the promoters and people who go too far with these in any of several directions. That's not the issue. And I will, when we get together next time, share with you what I believe the lie of 2 Thessalonians 2 is all about. But that doesn't mean I'm right, and it'll be instructive to go through some of that and to re-talk about the conditions we're heading into prophetically. But the real issue I want to get across tonight is you have only one protection against these delusions, and that's to be in Jesus Christ. Now, you've probably heard it 1,000 times, but you'll hear it one more time. Your eternity is going to hang on your position in Jesus Christ. And what I really want to encourage you to think about is not to leave this room tonight until you have opened the door to Him. But Jesus, a lot I don't know. No problem. He'll take care of it. My life's all screwed up. Absolutely. So is mine. So is everybody in here. The mistake is to assume you can fix it. No way. He didn't ask you to become righteous before you approached Him. It's the other way around. You will never become righteous until you've approached Him or let Him approach it, come into your life. You can never make it on your own. I'm trying as hard as I can. No way. I'm doing the best I can. Not good enough. God, for His own reasons that you'll understand as you get into it, has chosen to determine your destiny by your relationship with Jesus Christ. Strange idea at first until you really understand what He's up, what He's about. He's trying to demonstrate perfect love. There's nothing you can add to what God has done to provide a destiny for you. That destiny for you is so fantastic that there's nothing you can do to qualify for it. For you to try is to blaspheme God's completed work. But that destiny that He has, that grand adventure that He has for you, is available for the asking. In the privacy of your own counsel, you can come down after we're through talking and change your eternal destiny. He will handle the whole job. He will handle the whole job. Now, the danger is that if you don't do that, you've got a couple of dangers. First of all, your window of opportunity could close at any time. Now, I'm not trying to sound morbid, but things could happen on the way home. Things could happen next week, next month, whatever. You have a window of opportunity. It's foreordained by Him. You're here right now tonight by His divine appointment to have this opportunity to protect yourself from the confusion, the delusion, the hostility that is being organized by your adversary. And you have only one protection to keep from being deluded, and that's to be in the Word of God with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. That's the name of the game, and we'll develop more of that next time. But I don't want to close tonight without dealing with that one issue. There's a coming world leader that's going to be accepted as the Messiah by Israel, as the great peacemaker, and mid-career he's going to betray them. I believe he's also going to be accepted as the Mahdi, the last Imam of Islam. And the union of Islam and Judaism under him will solve the Temple Mount problem that we talk about in the book. It's all happening. He's going to be the most charismatic, dramatic guy you've ever seen. And he's going to be able to do signs and wonders, whatever the Bible means by that. Will he have extraterrestrial help? Very likely. We're going to get into next time what really happened before the flood of Noah, and why did the flood really come? And what's the link of that with respect to the planet Mars? What's the link of that to the one that's coming? And what does the son of perdition really mean? And what strange things lie behind those idioms? We'll get into all that next time. I don't want you to wait till next Wednesday night to deal with the issues that are confronting your life. If you're in Jesus Christ, praise God. Then I'll just encourage you to get in the Word and find out for yourself what these things really mean. If you've wandered in here out of curiosity and have not been confronted with the living Christ, if you have not committed yourself, opened your heart to Jesus Christ, then I want to invite you when we stand to come down front and just pray with me. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just praise you for who you are. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity you put before us this night. We ask you in Jesus' name to lead us clearly into those portions of the Scripture that you put there for our learning. And Father, we also hold up before you all those that are present that might right now be struggling with that decision. Father, we would just ask you to give them that resolve to come down front and take a stand for the living God. We ask all these things to the glory of you.